Make sure I've got my large water bottle here. Well, if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. The book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 6. If God allows it, we're going to cover verses 6 through 8 this morning. And the title of our message is The Reality of Spiritual Gifts. The Reality of Spiritual Gifts. Well, if you're here visiting with us for the first time, we are in the midst of a study, series of studies through the book of Romans, which basically, if you had to boil it all down into a nutshell, it's a divine righteousness revealed. Paul in Romans 1, about verses 16 and 17, talks about a revelation, which is the same word that's used to describe John's revelation in the book of Revelation, the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an unveiling or a disclosure. There has been a unveiling or a disclosure from heaven regarding righteousness. How it's acquired, and once it's acquired by faith alone, how do you live it out? Of course, the book of Romans, as we know, is written by Paul to Roman Christians from Corinth about AD 57. It's a very doctrinal book in terms of making you eat your spinach and vegetables. There's a seven-part outline we're using, but the book is really about the righteousness of God, how it's gained, as we heard this morning, by faith alone. And then once you have it, how do you live for God as a child of God in hostile territory, which is our world system? It's a very formal book. And we have made it all the way through Roman numeral 6 there, which is the section of the book on service. There is a strategic word that swings us out of the doctrinal section of the book into the service section of the book. And that's that special word, therefore, which is a word Paul typically uses to explain that I'm finished talking about doctrine, and now we're going to move into application. That's what he did in Ephesians, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 1. We move from relationship to responsibility, doctrine to deed, orthodoxy, which means correct doctrine, to orthopraxy, correct practice, knowledge to wisdom, belief to behavior, position to practice, from privileges to responsibilities. That's the section that we're in now. It took us a long time to get here, by the way, but we're finally here, and I've enjoyed the ride the whole way. I may have enjoyed it more than you have, but we move now into service, and we're talking about service within the church. Once you have received the grace and the righteousness of God, which comes your way by way of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, once you have that and you understand who you are in Jesus Christ, how do you live? Because in case you haven't noticed, the rest of the world isn't real happy with us. We're living in hostile territory. We're living amongst unbelievers. We're living amongst people that don't share our value system. How do you live for God in this world? Well, the first thing you do is you begin to serve the Lord in His church. You, number one, consecrate yourself to God. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 1, where you take your body and offer it to God as a living sacrifice. You're not doing it because you're afraid of God, that He's going to yank salvation away from you. You're not doing it to pay God back. You can't pay Him back. You do it out of an act of worship and thanksgiving to God. That is the normal response to doctrinal truth and content. And God receives that as a living sacrifice. He receives it as an act of worship. It's not something added to what Jesus has done for us. You can't add anything to it. But it is a worshipful sacrifice, an aroma which goes up to heaven and is pleasing to our Lord when His children respond to Him in this way. And then the second thing you begin to do as you serve the Lord in the church is you begin to not allow your mind to be controlled any longer by the value system of the world that you came from. You allow your mind to be changed. Paul calls it renewing of the mind. Do not be conformed any longer, verse 2, to the image of this world, but be conformed and transformed by the renewing of your mind. That happens, as we have spoken of, through a consistent intake of Scripture. And then there is a third thing that you begin to do. You begin to move in the realm or in the arena of this section that Paul wants to bring to our attention called Gifts of the Holy Spirit. And hence we have entitled this message, The Reality of Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we saw, and Bruce made mention to this, he said, Andy said in verse 3, but I think he meant to say Paul said in verse 3, we have a very strong exhortation to humility. Chapter 12, verse 3, 4, and 5. Unless a person comes to God in a humble way to use the gifts that God has given them, they cannot excel in this use of spiritual gifts. And the reason they cannot excel in the use of spiritual gifts with a me attitude is because these gifts are designed to serve somebody else within the church. Every gift, you'll notice, has as its focus not the individual user, but the person who is going to be blessed. In other words, when God gifted you, He had you in mind, partially, but He also had in mind all of those that would be touched, blessed, and reached through your sphere of influence. And these gifts must be used in harmony with each other, much like the human body functions. All parts of my body have to work together in harmony. And so if I'm not willing to operate within a church body, and I want to do things my own way instead of God's way, and I won't submit to any type of leadership or authority, then you cannot use your gifts, because the gifts are designed to be in operation within the church. And so last time we talked about this issue of humble service, verses 3, 4, and 5, which is a very strong precursor to this discussion of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are many gifted people in the body of Christ who are not being used by God because they have not fulfilled verses 3, 4, and 5, which is an exhortation towards humility. But now, after discussing that, Paul now begins to move into this realm of spiritual gifts. He begins to talk about what they are. He begins to list some of them. And so what we have as our outline this morning is, number one, the reality of gifts, verse 6a, and then number two, the enumeration of the various gifts, verse 6b through verse 8. And notice, if you will, verse 6, the beginning of the verse, Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, Paul says this, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Now, just in that first part of verse 6, I'm seeing five words there that are very important. Number one, the word gifts. Number two, the word different. Number three, the word grace. Number four, the word each. Number five, the word exercise. So let's see if we can unpack those a little bit before we move into the actual listing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are given in the following verses. Notice, first of all, this first word, gifts. Gifts. That's word number one. What are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts can be defined this way. Spiritual gifts are spirit-empowered abilities for service. One of the things that happens to you the moment you trust in Christ is the Holy Spirit places into your life a gift of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. The gifting or giftings that you have are predetermined by God. They're not determined by a vote of a board, for example. The only thing a board can do is recognize what's happening in an individual and try to get behind that individual. But whether a person is gifted to do something for God is strictly determined by God, the Holy Spirit, Himself. Paul thought this issue of spiritual gifts was very important because when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, notice the word brethren, the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a teaching for the brethren, the believer. An unbeliever doesn't know anything about spiritual gifts. Darlene mentioned the scripture just a moment ago about those who do not know Christ, the things of God to them are foolishness. So this is a truth that only somebody indwelt by the Spirit can understand. But Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. So Paul wants us to understand about these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Believers obtain, as I mentioned before, their spiritual gifts at the point of salvation. I know that because they are given by the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 2 verse 4, and you receive the Holy Spirit the moment you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8 verse 9. And then we move to our second word here, and it's this word different. There are, verse 6, differing gifts. Spiritual gifts, as you'll begin to discover and watch people move in their areas of gifting, serve the Lord in many unique ways. I mean, we just heard a presentation on evangelism. Think of all of the ways evangelism can happen. Crusade evangelism, one-on-one evangelism, tele-evangelism. Better put a little asterisk by that because some of those guys I'm a little suspicious of. But we have tele-evangelism. We have the example of the Gideon Bibles where people reach into a motel drawer in a hotel room or a motel room and they happen to read a section of the Bible that deals with the gospel and they get saved because of that. That's, by the way, is how Lindsay got saved and many other people. So there are many different ways to evangelize, and that is how God works. God does not work one way every single time. Look at creation itself as an example, because God is also the author of creation. Look at the diversity in creation. Look at the fact that there are 6 billion people on planet Earth, and no two fingerprints are exactly the same. No two snowflakes, when studied under a microscope, are exactly the same. And so since God is the author of creation, and He is the author of these spiritual gifts, there is a great diversity in terms of how these gifts flow and are used. But there has to be differences, just like in my human body, there's differences. Got my right hand, I've got my left hand. If I've got two left hands or two right hands, then one of them is unnecessary, right? If two people are gifted in a church exactly the same way, then one of them becomes irrelevant or unnecessary. Notice also this word grace. That's our third word, grace. Of course, by this time in Romans, we know that grace is the unmerited favor of God. Your salvation that you have is based on the unmerited favor of God. God has accrued to your account something that you do not deserve. And part of that package is the gift and or gifts that He has given you. That's why the word grace is used. In other words, your salvation is by the grace of God, and your spiritual gifting is by the grace of God. It is all part of this salvation package, which, when understood properly, eliminates boasting. God has designed salvation in such a way that no man can boast. Romans 3, about verse 27 or so, talks about that. Well, in the same way, God has allowed the gifts of the Holy Spirit to come into your life, to come into the body of Christ in such an unmerited favor that nobody can boast. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You see, in Corinth, there was no lack of spiritual gifts, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is character, was in short supply. And people were putting themselves on pedestals because of their gifts. In fact, within that church, there were personality cults developing. One person said, "I follow this teacher over here." Another group said, "I follow this teacher." Another group saw themselves as more spiritual than everybody else, and they say, "Well, we just follow Christ." And Paul says, "Is Christ divided?" In other words, you have misunderstood the gifts. Why do you boast as if you had not received these things through the unmerited favor of God? One of the things that you discover in the Bible as you go through it is God hates boasting. We can go through the hall of the humbled in terms of people that boasted and bragged about themselves and lost their positions or spheres of influence. In some cases, they lost their lives because of it. Salvation is designed in such a way that you cannot boast about it. The gifting that we receive at the point of salvation is designed in such a way that none can boast about it either. Notice this fourth word. Of all these words, this is probably my favorite. It's the word each. You see there in verse 6, it says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise our gifts." Now, this idea of each is not just taught, and by the way, I'm reading out of the NASB, but it's taught in other scripture as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Ephesians 4, verse 7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Why do I like that word each? I like that word each because if you understand it, it changes your philosophy of church and what church is. Many people come to church and they say the minister is the man behind the pulpit. The fact of the matter is all of us are ministers. The ministry does not belong to the preacher and the piano player exclusively. In fact, the preacher and the piano player play a very small role in the ministry. The ministry belongs to you as God's child. We run into Christians quite frequently that say, "I'm thinking about going into the ministry." My answer is, "Are you saved?" "Yes." "Well, you're already in the ministry. Congratulations, you just got promoted." So the Bible teaches this issue of the priesthood of all believers. Now, as you study the evangelical landscape, what you will discover is we have what's called the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do about 80% of the work within a typical church. And you can begin to see that that's a far cry from the New Testament model, which teaches the priesthood of all believers. I believe that you, as I am sitting here and speaking, have gifts in your life that you may not even be aware exist. How do you discover your spiritual gifts? Let me just give you a couple quick things to think about. Number one, what do you gravitate towards? What do you gravitate towards naturally? I remember in the natural world, in high school, the people that could play tennis, well, it was like the tennis court was a magnet that just drew them that direction. People that were good in computer science or mathematics or biology, they just sort of felt a pull in those types of environments. They took those types of classes. It was something that naturally happened. If you see a ministry in operation and you sense sort of a pull in that direction, that's a sign, I believe, that the Holy Spirit is beginning to show you what your area of gifting is. Number two, what do you enjoy doing? I can tell just by listening to Darlene talk that she loves to evangelize. I don't think she gets up in the morning and says, oh my gosh, I've got to do another one of these good news clubs today. You can see it in her tone that it is a joy for her to move in that direction. God is so good that He oftentimes puts a desire in your heart. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you what? Misery and unhappiness all the days of your life. No, delight yourself in the Lord and He will grant you the desires of your heart. I think God is smart enough to know that we will not be very effective in any ministry if we do it with a grudging, resentful attitude. We hate doing it. And so God oftentimes puts things into our lives and hearts, things that we enjoy. Number three, what are you effective at? And one of the ways to determine your effectiveness is when people in an unsolicited way, without being pressured, come to you and say, hey, when you do X, Y, or Z, I'm really blessed. And if that starts happening in a consistent way as you're moving in a particular area of service, these are all signs that the Holy Spirit is giving you as to how He's gifted you. What do you gravitate towards? What do you enjoy doing? What are you effective at? Now, I believe all three of those have to come and operate in harmony. I could really enjoy singing and gravitate towards singing, but if I sang a solo up here, you'd very quickly discover that that is not my area of gifting. In fact, it would be torture for you just to endure that. So it is something that you must be effective at. And you can determine your effectiveness through these unsolicited comments. There's a fifth word that I appreciate here, and that's the word exercise. Exercise means to use. God gave you a gift to use it. Isn't that a novel idea? God gave you an ability to do something for Him, and He doesn't want you to just sit there and do absolutely nothing with it. He wants you to use it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, the verse we read a moment ago, says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. The great tragedy is spiritual gifts can be neglected. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul reminds Timothy of this very thing. He says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. You can't neglect something unless you possess it. So Timothy, you possess something. I believe God had given Timothy a special gift called the gift of pastor-teacher. But He specifically tells Timothy to not neglect the gift. Now, that command would make no sense if we did not have an ability to neglect the gifts that God has given us. Why do people neglect the gifts that God has given them? There's a lot of reasons. I take a few cues from the parable of the talents. You remember the man who hid his talent in the ground? Matthew 25, verses 25 and 26 says, I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not, where I scatter no seed. Why did this man hide his talent in the ground? Number one, he was afraid. And frankly, many of us are just paralyzed with fear. And I understand that because I spent a lot of my early Christian life afraid. And it's humorous now, but the greatest fear that I had was public speaking. In fact, studies have been done. The two greatest fears that people have are, number one, dying, and number two, public speaking. Now, I would sit in a college classroom and I would look at the syllabus, and this is no joke. And I would check and see if there was some kind of verbal or oral presentation that had to be given. And if I saw that on the syllabus, I would drop the class and take it with somebody else. That's how terrifying it was. Just getting up for a few minutes and giving some kind of paper or announcement or anything. Pay attention to the thing that you don't want to do. You know, you may tell God, God, I will do anything except X. That may be a sign that God is revealing to you what your gift and or gifts are. Remember what Jonah said? I'll go anywhere, God, but I don't want to go to Nineveh. In fact, when you study a map, Nineveh is in one direction, Tarshish or Spain is in another direction. Jonah went the exact opposite way. But it was the will of God for Jonah to go to Nineveh. And so what began happening to me is suddenly people would ask me to talk about this or talk about that, or can you get up and make this announcement or that announcement? And God was pushing me, pushing me, pushing me out of my fear barrier because I was so intimidated. And every time it would happen, I knew it was the hand of God. I didn't like it, but I knew it was God. And so the pushing just continues. You see, and if there's something that you just keep being prodded to do that you don't want to do, and it won't go away, and it nags at you over and over again, that is a sign that God is moving you, I believe, in the direction of your area of gifting. Gifts can be neglected, and they are meant to be exercised. And the Bible teaches that one of these days, God is going to hold you accountable for what he's given you. What did you do with that gift and or gifts that I gifted you with at the point of salvation? Matthew 25 verse 19 says, "Now after a long time, the master of those slaves," this is the parable of the talents, "if the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." There is a judgment coming for the church. It is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. That issue has already been resolved at the point of faith in Christ. There is, though, another judgment called the Bema Seat Judgment. It's described in many places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 would be the clearest passage. And it is a very interesting judgment. It is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. It is a judgment to determine reward. Apparently, there is some sort of reward that believers receive above and beyond salvation. That passage talks about rewarded and unrewarded believers. I'm not making this up. Read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, and you will see it very, very clearly. Many things will be judged at that judgment. But one of the things that will be taken into account, no doubt, is the spiritual gifts that he has given you. In fact, Paul, later on in this book, Romans 14, 12, says, "So then each one of us," that would be believers, individuals within the church, "each one of us will give an account of himself to God." You have talents, gifts, and abilities, if I can quote that very great and learned theologian Rush Limbaugh for just a minute. You have gifts and talents and abilities that are on loan from God. By the way, I'm not endorsing everything Rush Limbaugh says. But it's a biblical phrase. Talent, he says this quite often, on loan from God. That's what you have. And God is not going to sit there and just give you something and forget he gave it to you. There is a day of accountability coming. And so Paul is admonishing us to exercise and to use these spiritual gifts. Now, we see the word gifts, the word different, the word grace, the word each, the word exercise. And now we move into 6b through the end of verse 8, an enumeration of the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. By my count, there are 16 spiritual gifts, at least. There could be others the Bible doesn't even mention. Paul is only going to talk about 7. But if you wanted to understand all of them, you would follow this mnemonic device, 12, 12, 4, 4. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. If you sat down this afternoon and read those four chapters of the New Testament, you would have a listing, if you will, of all of the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul's only going to share with us 7 of them. Partly because when Paul penned this letter, he had already written 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Chronologically, and our Protestant New Testaments are out of order, but chronologically, Romans is Paul's 6th letter. He's already talked about gifts, and so this is sort of a refresher course. He's just bringing a couple to mind. We have the gift of prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. Notice 6b through the end of verse 8. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his service. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. If these gifts are not in operation in the church, why come to church? The whole function is to come to church and be edified through these various gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Let's take these one by one. Number one, we have the gift of prophecy. Now, some of these definitions I got from the spiritual gifts inventory that we had asked people to fill out a year or two ago, and I thought some of their definitions were very good. What is a prophet? Now, there's lots of debate on it, but let's just kind of boil it down to its basic element. Prophecy is the ability to proclaim God's truth without compromise. Let me ask you a question. Where are the prophets today? Where are the voices that are calling us back to the authority of the Word of God in light of the compromise that we see all around us? I mean, did you know? I'm sure you do know. But we are spending the next generation's money through government spending. It would be like going into a restaurant and ordering a bunch of food, and I'm not able to pay. And I just say to the waiter, "We'll charge that to my grandkids." That's what government debt is doing. Where are the prophets screaming out against this? I'm not necessarily talking about angry voices. I'm talking about reasoned, articulate voices calling people back to a standard of holiness found in the Word of God. Where are those today that have the ability and the willingness to stand up and proclaim God's truth without compromise? We could talk about compromise within the church. Certainly we see much of that. Where are the pulpits that are on fire calling the church back to a divine and holy standard? Now, you can think whatever you want about the late Jerry Falwell. I didn't agree with everything the man said. But I felt that he was, during his life, one of the best examples of a prophet. Because he would stand and he would challenge the secularist, the leftist, the elitist. And he would challenge them and bring them back to a biblical standard. He would go right on the Phil Donahue show. And Phil would give it to him, and Jerry would give it right back. With a smile on his face, talking about Jesus Christ. And I was always cheering for him on those shows. Prophecy. The ability to proclaim God's truth without compromise. Calling people back to a standard of holiness. Prophecy must be used, we learn here in verse 6, by faith. All of these gifts have to be used by faith. Well, we have another gift mentioned, gift number 2. there in verse 7. This is the gift of service. This gift has to do with the ability, service or ministry, the ability to minister to the needs of others. It's from this very word that we get the word deacon, which is convenient because we are selecting deacons at the present time at Sugarland Bible Church. What is a deacon? A deacon is a servant. The office of deacon began in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, when the church was growing and there were widows being overlooked in the distribution of daily food. And everybody ran to the apostles. You've got to fix this problem. And the apostles say, if we get entangled in this ministry, not a bad ministry, good ministry, but if we get entangled in it, it's going to distract us from the Word of God and prayer. And so consequently, the Holy Spirit raised up an office there in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, called the office of deacon. I believe 7 deacons were selected. There were criteria given, and this ministry of food and widows was turned over to them, and it liberated the apostles to continue their ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And you know what? The church kept growing. Had the office of deacon not been raised up at that time, the church, I believe, would have imploded internally, because it would have gotten the apostles off message, off their priorities. Of course, we have a gift of deacon, but we also have an office of deacon. Spiritual gifts are not always the same as an office. A gift is an ability that God gives you to do something for Him. An office is some sort of official recognition within the church that so-and-so is gifted in this area, and an office is created for them. We have offices in this church: the office of pastor teacher, the office of elder, the office of deacon. Sadly, what happens is people get these two confused. You can have a gift without an office. There were many times in my life where I was functioning as pastor teacher over various groups, but I had no church at all behind me. I was doing it privately. The same with deacon. And sadly, you can have people that have an office but no gift to be there. So there has to be a harmony. The gift and the office have to come together. One of those is the office and the gifting of deacon. And then we have a third spiritual gift that's mentioned in verse 7 also. It is the gift of teaching. Teaching is the ability to explain what God has revealed in a clear manner. Emphasis on the word clear. In seminary, I had many professors who were gifted in knowledge but not teaching. But when you find someone that has knowledge and is a teacher, has the ability to get it across in a clear manner, has the ability, as J. Vernon McGee said, to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for all the kids could get them, that's a rare commodity. And I found professors just like that, and I signed up for every class they offered because they had knowledge and they could teach it. So teaching and knowledge typically go together. Knowledge is the ability to understand complex biblical truths. The man who always comes to my mind when I think of knowledge is Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, who wrote 8 volumes on systematic theology without 1 millimeter of theological training. He was a musician. Well, how can a man like that, with no theological training, found a worldwide seminary? Eventually it became a worldwide seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary. How could he write 8 volumes on systematic theology with no theological training? Because God gave him an ability to do something. It was spirit given. So we have this gift of teaching. Teaching is not the gift of ambiguity. Teaching is the gift of clarity. You have an ability to impart a truth to somebody that allows them to see it in a completely new light, and they understand it. the gift of teaching. Now, there are many forms of the gift of teaching. The teaching ministry that I'm doing this morning is one way to do it. Pulpit ministry is a way, but it is not the only way. There's Sunday school teaching. There is one-on-one teaching. There are people like Lewis Berry Chafer that are still teaching me, even though they have been dead for decades, because they wrote down their insights in volumes. Writing is another way to communicate. Some of the things that I've been privileged to write and post them on various blogs, I get emails in this age of the internet from people all over the world because they have been blessed by a teaching ministry, even though the teacher is not visibly, audibly present. We teach our children, don't we? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." This is talking about creative teaching opportunities throughout the day, as you're spending time with your children, and scenarios emerge, and suddenly the Holy Spirit puts right into your lap a teaching moment. My wife is a genius at this type of teaching. I'm astounded at her. One of the things that happens with Sarah is one of her toys breaks, and it's unfixable. And she keeps telling us to put it back together. She starts crying. Put it back together. Put it back together. And I just sit there not knowing what to do. But then my wife takes over. And she says this to my daughter. In life, you make mistakes and things get broken. Things don't get fixed because of choices that we make. One day, God will fix everything. But in the meantime, we're living in a fallen world. That was one of the best sermons I ever heard. And it came about not because she had out her notes and her Bible. It was just something that naturally transpired during the course of the day, a teaching moment. Joshua 4, verses 20 through 23 talks about when the children of Israel walked through the Jordan. They were to set up stones in the Jordan, in different locations. Well, why? Because one of these days, your sons and your daughters are going to say, "Hey, Dad, what are these stones doing here? Hey, Mom, what are these stones doing here?" And there's your teaching moment to explain the work of God in bringing the children of Israel into the land through the parting of the Jordan, through the parting of the Red Sea. Teaching is a variety of ways to teach. And then we have another gift in operation. We call this the gift of exhortation. Exhortation is the ability to encourage others in the body of Christ. Boy, if there's ever a gift we need with greater measure, it's this gift of exhortation or encouragement. Why is that? Because we're in a struggle, aren't we? We're being worn down constantly by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul wrote to us very clearly in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." One of the greatest weapons that the adversary throws our direction is just discouragement. Where you think, why should I do what God has called me to do? Nothing is happening. All I do is get people upset at me. And it's very easy to become discouraged in the use of our gifts. To become, as the book of Galatians says, weary in well-doing. It's very easy to get our eyes off of God and onto our little problems. They're maybe big to us, but they're little from God's point of view. And how we need people to come alongside and exhort and encourage and lift up. I have been the recipient of this gift at this church multiple times. I think this is one of the areas that Sugarland Bible Church excels at. We excel at a lot of areas, but I really think we excel at the gift of encouragement and at the gift of exhortation. I have been encouraged and exhorted in the role that I have at this church from day one. And frankly, there have been a few times I thought, well, maybe I'll just throw in the towel. Because things happen. Discouragement comes in. And yet that gift of encouragement comes alongside exhortation, spurring us on to greater things in God. Satan wants us discouraged because when we are discouraged, we are neutralized. We become ineffective. And so discouragement is something that you wrestle with in ministry all the days of your life. And the Spirit of God recognizes this and is wise enough to put into the body of Christ something, a gift, that can overcome common discouragement. Well, then we have another gift. I believe this is number 5. This is the gift of giving. Giving has to do with the ability to give material goods and financial resources with joy. Wow, how did that get in there? With joy, so that the needs of the Lord's work are met. There are people that God has entrusted resources to. And the reason He entrusts those resources to those people is because He is going to channel financial resources, not to them, but through them, so that other people are blessed. And I have noticed that those who excel in this area of giving do so with joy. It is not like getting your teeth pulled. It is not grudging. It is something that they love to do. In fact, Jesus says, if you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Or may have that backwards. Your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Whatever, you get the idea. Do it in secret. And do it not with a grudging attitude, but do it with joy in your heart. We all know 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. Some translations say God loves a hilarious giver. And how we need that gift in operation. You might say, well, I wanted to give a bunch of money and have a building named after me. Well, you just received your reward in full. Jesus spoke very clearly about that. If we give to be seen by men, the Bema Seat judgment rolls around and we're waiting for a reward. And Jesus said, you already had yours. Didn't you see how you promoted yourself in your giving? Giving is to be done in secret. Giving is to be done, Paul says here, verse 8, with liberality. Giving is to be done with joy. All of us give financially. But as we have said, some people excel in this area. And then we have another gift. Number 6, this is the gift of leadership. Leadership has to do with the ability to cast an organizational vision and motivate others towards the fulfillment of that vision. Where is this ship going? Where are we headed? What does the end product look like? And so that organizational vision becomes so compelling that people naturally gravitate towards it. They see it as a winner. They want to jump on board. And people begin to be plugged into their various roles as ministers within the body of Christ, helping that organization achieve its vision. Now, this organizational vision stuff, where am I getting that from? Peter Drucker? No, I'm getting it from the verse that Darlene quoted earlier. The Great Commission, which is not the Great Omission, it is the Great Commission. That is the organizational vision of the church in the church age. We achieve it as different churches in different ways and contribute to it in different ways, but that is what we are about. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age.'" That is why we're on the earth. Why is it that God doesn't just take us to heaven at the point of faith in Christ? Because we have something to do for God. Robert Leitner, my learned professor, says the church has three functions. Number one, glorify God. That's number one. Everything that's done is to glorify God. It's not about us, it's about God. Number two, edify the saints. Build up the people that are coming every Sunday, that are sitting in the pews. Edify them in the Word of God. Edify them through the ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Help the sheep to become healthy. And then, number three, fulfill the Great Commission. Healthy sheep beget other sheep. You become productive as an evangelist or in the workplace or any other realm that God has you when you become healthy. And thus the function of the church is to bring you to a place of health and spiritual maturity because God has something He wants you to do. Glorify God, edify the saints, fulfill the Great Commission. It's not complicated. And leaders come along and they can cast that vision. And people can see it, and they can see where this ship is moving, and people want to jump on board, and they begin to say, I fit in over here, I fit in over there, I fit in over here. The gift of leadership allows that to be fulfilled. Number seven, we have the gift of mercy. I'm feeling like I'm skipping one for some reason. That's right, we'll just go with it. I know what I wanted to say. Going back to leadership, he says to lead or to rule with diligence there in verse 8. And by the way, there are qualifications for leadership. The qualifications are given very clearly in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The basic qualification is a Christ-like spirit attitude. Is a person controlled by the Spirit on a regular moment-by-moment basis, or do they keep making prolonged excursions back to the flesh? If a person makes continual, prolonged excursions back to the flesh, they do not lose their salvation, but they can forfeit a position of leadership within the church. The last one, number seven, is the gift of mercy. Mercy is the ability to devote energy towards helping those in pitiable conditions. Paul says, exercise the gift of mercy with cheerfulness. Those that have the gift of mercy gravitate towards the hurting. Those that have the gift of mercy naturally move in the direction of somebody that is wounded. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. Those that move in the gift of mercy are simply allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to extend His ministry through them. Because if there's one thing we know about Jesus Christ, He was a man of mercy. He gravitated towards the hurting. Look at the people He gravitated towards in the Gospels. The lepers. The outcasts of society. He even goes and he starts up a conversation with the Samaritan woman. Did you know biblically the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews? And a woman in that culture was on the lower end of the scale? Jesus just broke two faux pas there. He's talking to a Samaritan and she's female. And the Jewish apostles say, why are you talking to her? What are you talking to her for? Because that's how Christ is. This is how Christ works. He gravitates towards the outcasts and the hurting. Matthew 20 and verse 34 says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Moved with compassion. What compelled Jesus to give sight to the blind was something within him that impelled him and compelled him in the direction of those that are hurting. The gift of mercy is simply allowing Jesus to live his life through us. Paul says, by the way, exercise that gift with cheerfulness. So we have the reality of spiritual gifts. We have those words that we saw just a little bit earlier. Gifts, different, grace, each, and exercise. That's in verse 6a. And then Paul says, let's talk about what the gifts of the Spirit are. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, leading, and mercy. Gifts that are exemplary, but not exhaustive. There's a lot more New Testament teaching on this. May God help us to understand that without the regular ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a church cannot become healthy. May God help us to understand that our Christian experience is not simply trusting in Christ to be saved. That's a first step, a wonderful thing. That guarantees your ticket to heaven. There's nothing more important than that. But there is so much more beyond it. There is a life of service where God seeks to use our lives through the giftings of the Holy Spirit that He has given us for eternal purposes. God doesn't have to use any of us. Frankly, it would be a lot easier if God just got the job done himself. But He wants to give us the joy of participating in His work. My daughter Sarah and I emptied the dishwasher yesterday. She's taking the dishes out, putting them on the cabinet there. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I could just grab all these dishes and do it all myself. But she misses out on what it means to be a responsible member of our family. She misses out on the joy of family participation and basic responsibilities. She misses all these lessons about responsibility and work and things of that nature. And God wants to use us, not because He has to, but because He wants to. And may we grow in our understanding of these things. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the teaching that you have given to the New Testament church called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be a people, Lord, that are saved by faith alone. And then after we are saved, impelled into the realm of service that you have for each of us, so that your church, the body of Christ here at Sugarland Bible Church, can become all that you have called it to be. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Fitting with our theme of evangelism this morning, we give the gospel at this church every single Sunday. And the reason is because somebody within the sound of my voice could be sitting here coming to church and not be a Christian. Sitting in a church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I went to church for 16 years of my life and was not saved. So the invitation is extended to you. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time, took on human flesh for a specific reason of absorbing the wrath of God the Father in our place. He validated who He was through His bodily resurrection and His ascension. The final words He screamed from the cross are tetelestai, which means paid in full. The gift is yours for the taking. It's paid for. But it does not become operative until you actually receive it. And how do you receive it? The Bible could not be clearer on it. There is one condition that must be fulfilled. It is to believe. Believe is a synonym for trust. The moment a person stops trusting in all of the things they have been trusting in for their eternity and places their hope for their future, their trust, or their faith exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ, is the moment that that person is saved in a nanosecond. It happens just like that. On the authority of God's word, we can declare it to be so. The Holy Spirit has come into the world, John 16, verses 7 through 11, to convict the world of sin, singular, later defined as unbelief. As I am speaking, no doubt the Holy Spirit, in perhaps some of your lives, is convicting you of that sin. There's no greater sin that you can commit against your Maker than by not trusting in the provision that He has given to you. So as the Holy Spirit is at work, I would just challenge you and exhort you in the strongest way I know how to do it to believe or trust in that provision. It is not something that happens by walking an aisle. It's not something you have to fill out a check to do or join a church to do. It's between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own heart. So go ahead, as I'm speaking, trust in the provision of Jesus Christ. And if you want more insight into this and how to become a Christian, of course, Darlene is available at her table after the service. I'm available. Everyone here on the stage is available. Probably the person next to you is available. And so go ahead and search us out if you need some more information. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Greet someone you do not know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.